All right, turn to Amos, if you will, chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. We'll get back into the minor prophets tonight. We look tonight at the consequences of a people that failed to repent and the stubbornness of those people, their unwillingness, no matter what happens, the warnings that they got, they still would not repent. Do you know that's sort of like some Baptists, isn't it? We try to hang on to wrong things, things that do not belong in our lives, and we know it. God allows certain things to happen to us, allows some things to come our way to make us straighten up and do the right thing, and we don't do it. Therefore, we have to face consequences. And that, again, is what is going on here. Amos, you remember, is a country preacher. He has come to town. He is preaching to the northern kingdom. He is preaching especially to a society and a culture that was very affluent during his day. And they were laughing at the man of God, making fun of him and not listening to him. But he had a mandate from God, and he had to preach what God told him to preach. And I think that's what God expects out of his men, to preach his word and to not compromise the word of God. In the first five verses, we see the Lord's scorn. If you want to outline the Lord's scorn. And let's just look at these verses and see what God is saying to them through the prophet, and what he's saying to us tonight through his word. In verse 1 he says, "Hear this word, pardon me, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." Now what is that verse saying? When he says ye kine, you could put down there, you cows, all right? You heifers. It is in the feminine, by the way, in the original language. And so the cows that he's talking about would be feminine here. Some believe he was referring to women, the women of that day who were living in great luxury. And they were the ones that were in charge, and they were doing what their masters wanted them to do, or their husbands, and they were telling their husbands, "You do all of this for us so we can have a good, lucrative lifestyle and enjoy the luxury of our society." This is something that, if you'll look, it is a general rule that the moral position and economic standard can be told by the way that women dress. The moral position of a country and the economic standard of that country can be seen in the way the women dress. And so if they are well dressed and bejeweled, then it's certainly symbolic of the fact that it's a very luxurious society, much like our society today. And that's the way they were. They love their jewelry, they love their jewels, and so on and so forth. But they went at it the wrong way. They got it through thievery, through taking and stealing from the poor. But they wanted their palaces, they wanted their luxury, they wanted their fun, they wanted their relaxation and the easy life. All of this was part of it. But the moral position and economic standard many times is reflected by the way women dress. And I might also say there that immodesty might come into play in a society to say what's going on in that society. Now, some, as I said, because this is in the feminine gender, don't think, some of the commentaries don't believe it was that. Some are very strong in their belief that that's what he's talking about. But some believe, because it was in the feminine, that he's talking about homosexuality here, that he is calling them the kine of Bashan. Bashan was a place where the cattle was raised on the eastern side of the Jordan River up around Mount Hermon, and they were the best cattle of that day. Beautiful cattle as far as cattle would go. And so he's making that statement about it. But some think that because he's using the feminine gender, that he's talking about the fact that homosexuality was prevalent, and it was very prevalent then. It was very, very prevalent in that society. Romans chapter 1, if you hadn't read it lately, you ought to go read it and discover again, perhaps, that God says homosexuality is a violation of His principle, that it is a sin, that it is wrong, that God is not pleased with it. And if you study the history of nations, you'll know that many nations, as they go down, homosexuality blossoms. It just blends with it. It goes with it. And we are seeing that in our society today. Rome, one of the reasons Rome went down was because of homosexuality. Nero was a homosexual. And Nero had a place in his palace, a little room, a little area that was set aside for some of the worst, most notorious, horrible sexual deviations that you and I could possibly imagine. History verifies that. And it was very prevalent in Rome when Rome was getting ready to bite the dust. I think what our country needs is some more Amoses who will get up and say homosexuality is wrong and have the courage to say that's what God says. Now listen, if you have a child or a grandchild that is a lesbian or homosexual, don't get mad at me about that. God says it's wrong. Now, we're to love them. They need to be saved. They can be saved, but they need to change their lifestyle because that lifestyle is wrong. It's totally wrong. And while they have a homosexual church in Dallas where a few thousand attend, and if you've ever seen it on television, the men are sitting there with their arms around the other men, kissing them during the service. And I'm not just telling you that. I've seen it with my own eyes as they show it on television, some of the other things. My dear friend, it's wrong. And they can put it under the umbrella of Christianity if they want to, but it is wrong. And it does help bring down a nation. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a shame to that nation. And so it is a wrong thing. Either way, you get an idea of what he's saying to them. Things weren't right. Things were not right. And he is using that to show that. Now in verse 2, we discover that they are hooked. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. You cannot swear by anything any higher than that. God himself swearing by his own holiness. How many of you think God's holy tonight? Say amen. Amen. He is absolutely, perfectly holy. And he is swearing by his holiness. God, who cannot lie, the Lord has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. Now what he's saying, and by the way, there are a lot of people now today that are hooked, aren't they? They may not be hooked by this, but they're hooked by drugs. Some church members are hooked by pornography. There may be even somebody in here tonight in this midweek service that's hooked on pornography. God help you. And be ashamed of it and get it right. Hooked on drugs. Hooked on some habit. Hooked on some bad attitude. Hooked on some things that we know are contrary to the Word of God. But God said about these people that were primarily hooked on materialism and pleasure and sin that he was going to come and lead them away with hooks and their posterity with fish hooks. Now, if you've ever done much fishing and you ever are blessed enough to catch a cotton picking fish or two, then it's fun to reel them in, isn't it? If you really hook them good, you're in control. And that old rod bends down, and boy, you just get a sensation, and you bring in a fish at least about that long, you know, about like that. This is the fisherman's way of saying it. But it's a lot of fun. You're in control of that fish. And that's what he's saying. God said, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. And literally, when the Assyrians came in, and many of their enemies, they literally put hooks in their noses and literally led them away with hooks in their noses, just like God said was going to happen if they didn't straighten up. And so he's not kidding about that. The Assyrians did exactly that. Now in verse 3, maybe they thought, well, we're rich and we're wealthy and we're aristocracy and we're the big shots and God likes us because we're smart enough to be wealthy. But look at verse 3. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. God says, I don't care if you're rich or not. There's going to be some holes in the wall, some breaches, some breaks, and the enemy's going to come in and lead you out, straight out of those breaks, just like cows would be let out. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're not rich, that's what's going to happen to you. Because you will not listen to what I'm saying. And so he said these places are going to be broken down. The enemy's going to come in. You're going to be led out like slaves simply because you will not listen. And let me tell you, there are people who are saved who do the very same thing. They think they can get away with it. They think they're God's pet. They think they're not going to face the consequences. They think because they've been getting away with it for a while, for a period of time, and nobody else seems to know about it, that it's going to be okay, and somehow they're going to not have any problems. But God says, no, the walls are going to come down, the holes are going to come there, and you're going to be led out in that kind of slavery. Now, verses 4 and 5, he begins to deal with what we'd call false religion. False religion, and he does it in a sarcastic way. You have to really read that, look at it to see. But he's poking fun at them. He's poking fun like the prophet of God to the prophets of Baal and said, well, maybe your God's asleep. You know, maybe he went out to lunch or something like that. And that was satire, and that was him provoking those prophets of Baal. But here we see the sarcasm that comes in, and we are reminded that all untrue religion, all false religion, is offensive to Almighty God. It may look so greatly religious, but if it's not the real thing, it is offensive to God. So he says in verse 4, come to Bethel. You remember what Bethel was? It was one of the places where they had the golden calf. If you remember, we showed you on the DVD, the place where they actually worship the golden calf. They know where it is now. They have some of the ruins that are around there. Nobody knows where the golden calf is, but they know that was the place. And so he said, come to Bethel. Come on. And transgress. You know what he's saying to them? Come on to church and sin. That's what he's saying. You're going to worship? Now just come on to Bethel, which is supposed to mean the house of God, and transgress. At Gilgal, which means circling around and around, multiply transgression. Go ahead and do it. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Now don't take that literally. We're in the New Testament now. So, but if you want to save it up for 3 years, put it in the bank and draw interest, go ahead and bring it in 3 years. Just be sure you bring it. I prefer weekly, but anyway, the New Testament says upon the first day of the week. But that's what they were doing evidently. They would save up and bring their tithes and do all of that and thought they were doing a great thing. And then he says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, notice this, with leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. And proclaim, in some places, in some of the feasts, it's not a type of sin. That's a whole different message, so I won't get into that. But you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you. You really like this. The word liketh means that's something you really enjoy doing. O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. So the prophet is really saying, this is what God says, say to you, come on to church, and go ahead and worship and do it in a sinful way, come to church at Bethel and worship the golden calf, which is contrary to the will of God. Did you know it can be dangerous to go to church? And I hope you understand that the devil will come to church every time he can. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the upper room and he was with his disciples? Do you recall that the devil attended that very sacred church meeting? How did he get in there? He came on the legs of Judas Iscariot. And he got in that church meeting, and Satan came into his heart, and he went into that building. And of course, he was one who was the one who sold the Lord Jesus Christ out. And Jesus knew that there was a devil among them. How did he get there? The legs of Judas. I've discovered over the years that sometimes they also come in that same way in our independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches. The devil will try to plant somebody who will cause problems, who will be critical, who will not be behind the ministry of the church, who will try to cause difficulties in that church if they're not careful. And there are many other ways too. They may come in with erroneous heresy and try to weave it in a Sunday school class somewhere or something of that nature. That's why we're always to be careful. And that's why a pastor and the leadership of the church has to be very, very diligent as to who is in what position, what they're doing, and that there are some spiritual qualifications for those who serve in leadership positions. There has to be that. And believe you me, I've seen the devil try to get in churches and wreck those churches. That's why, and listen, I want to promise you that every Sunday he's after me. Some of you say, "Oh, I already knew that, preacher. I could just tell." Well, I'm not going to deny it, but every Sunday he's going to fight me as much as anything he can. That's why I wish if people had negative stuff to tell me or problems, they wouldn't tell me just before Sunday school or preaching. Some people come up to me and tell me all these negative, critical things just before I come up here. Some of them even wait till I get up here and do it. I'd just soon you didn't do it there, that you waited until afterwards, and if you do that, I'm going to think the devil made you do it. Go ahead and say amen. Somebody say it. But I'm going to think that maybe that's the case. But be that as it may, Satan, that's why you need to pray for me every week. That's why when you get up on Sunday morning, you need to find some time to pray for me. I'm going to get up early and pray for myself. And my wife's going to pray for me. You do, don't you, honey? Yeah, I know she does. And she's going to pray for me. And I hope you pray for me. I need prayer. And we need to saturate the services with prayer, because the devil is going to try to get in if he can. And those are some ways to keep him out. And so Amos is just using that satire, and he says, "You come in to sin, you don't come in to worship." By the way, it's a we get ready to go to church. You know what we do? We check everything out. We want to be sure we are dressed right. And we want to be sure that our shoes are shined if you're guys, and your hair is combed, and so on and so forth, and you have the right color scheme and everything's... I've seen a few that evidently didn't matter at all. But at any rate, most people would try to check that out, and that's all right. But I wonder how many times we check our hearts out before we come to church. It's far more important to check your heart out than it is to worry about what you're going to wear. Of course, it ought to be decent and reflect the Lord and all of that, and that type thing. But we ought to check our hearts out before we come to church. And then we see the Lord's scourge. Verses 6 through 13, the Lord's scourge. As we look at the rest of this chapter very quickly, verse 6, God says, you see the problem, you see what's going on, you see the fact that they won't listen to the Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." That doesn't mean he gave them a new tube of toothpaste. What he's saying is, you don't have anything to eat. cleanness of teeth. You don't have any meat. You don't have anything to eat. I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, all of them. And want of bread in all your places, all of them. Yet, here's the thing that's the trouble. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. God took this thing called famine and brought it into them, and they had to deal with it, and God intended for that to bring them to himself. But they didn't let it even affect them. There are some Christians. God allows things to happen in your life. And you some people say, well, I don't know why that's happening. Sometimes you do know. You're just not telling the truth about it. You know very well why it's happening. You know that God is allowing you to be chastened because you're not listening to what he's telling you to do. And he will allow financial reversals, sometimes health problems, sometimes problems with your children, sometimes other things that come into your life that come there because, not because society's mean to you or because you've been cheated, but because you won't get right with God. And if that's not you, then that's fine. But many times these things can happen. Hey, I've been saved a long time, and I know there have been times in my life I knew exactly why God was chastening me. And I was bullheaded and stubborn and didn't want to give up something, maybe an attitude that I had or bitterness towards someone. And until I did, God didn't remove some of the difficulties that were there. And so, famine, nothing to eat, but yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, he brings drought. We ought to know a little bit about that in Texas. I read where one time the drought was so bad here that they actually had to get water from the Red River, and it was so terribly bad that people couldn't hardly drink it because there was such a horrible drought in Texas. We've gotten closer there. That was in the city of Dallas. We've gotten pretty close to that here lately. But he said, I have withholden the rain from you. Look at that, verse 7. Who's the I there? God. God said, I have withholden the rain from you. You see, you thought the weatherman controlled the weather. It's not the weatherman, friend. God controls all of the weather. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. He says he does. I have withholden the rain from you. God can make it not rain on your garden, my dear friend. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest. Well, if you don't get rain 3 months before the harvest, the crop's not going to be what it ought to be. And he said, I held the rain up, and I caused it to rain upon one city. If you don't think God's directing this, watch this. I caused the rain to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Now, who caused that? God said he did. Do we believe the Bible? I do. I have seen crops make for my daddy where rain came, and some very near there did not make, of some people that were well known as very wicked, godless people. God controls the weather. God controls the rain. And he's just telling them, I want you to remember who I am. God is the one that's in control. And he's saying, you ought to turn to me. If I can control all of this, you ought to come to your senses and realize that you need to turn to me. And so that's a warning from God to them. And as he warns them, look at what the last part of the verse says, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He brought all of this in, famine, drought, and now in verse 9, look at what he brings in. These are some of the judgments of God. I have smitten you with blasting, and that's from the east wind that came in, and it would just ruin the crops, and mildew, not because of too much rain, but because of the drought. There can be too much heat and cause the very same type thing in that particular area. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, The palmer worm devoured them. The locust came in. That's what the palmer worm is. The locust came in and devoured them even after the olives came on the trees. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Boy, they're hard-headed, aren't they? They are so hard-headed, like some of us are from time to time. And then, verse 10, he goes on to talk about it. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And that's when a lot of people died. Your young men have I slain with a sword. I've allowed people to come in. I've allowed the Syrians to come in. And they would at times come in and kill some of them. At times leave and come in. They were getting ready to do a whole lot more than that. But they would come in and be selective like a bird pecking at a certain area and so on and so forth. But after the manner of Egypt, he said, your young men have I slain with a sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. I guess so. All of these dead bodies around, the young men that had been killed and those who had died because of the pestilence, and there was a stink of death in the whole area. I've caused this to come up into your nostrils. But look at the next statement. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Very stubborn, like many Christians are today who continue to fool around and flirt with sin. Now in verse 11, he says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, that ought to give us a clue again what God thinks about sodomy. He overthrew them. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You're like a firebrand that's come out of the burning. I saved some of you, but you just still wouldn't turn to me. Even though I did that, even though all of you were not killed, I saved some of you. And the Assyrians would come in and do that, and then they still wouldn't listen. Well, he says, I've got a surprise for you. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And remember, they were God's chosen people, at least the 10 tribes, that part of that. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee. Boy, here's a powerful statement. You've heard it all your life. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You better get ready. You're fixing to face God. You wouldn't listen. You have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You have not returned unto me. You have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You have not returned unto me. You won't get it right. You won't judge your sin. You won't get right with God. Therefore, get ready to meet God. Prepare to meet thy God. You see, the Syrians didn't take all of them captive. They were the ones that lived. But some were left there, and they were the ones that died. And they had to prepare to meet their God. That's what he's saying. You're going to die. Some stayed and died. That's a message to all of us. We're all going to die, aren't we? Unless Christ comes in our lifetime, you're going to die. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how great you've been, all of that. If you live long enough, you're going to die. There's just a statistic out that says people die. And the Bible says they die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And I'm not trying to be morbid, but I am trying to be sobering about the whole thing. It's a message to all of us. Let me ask you this. Christians, do you know when you're going to die? Do you know when you're going to die? Let me tell you something. When death is there and it's real, and you know, you've been told you are dying, your whole life comes before you and your whole perspective changes. And here's the thing, none of us know when we're going to die. We all assume we're going to live a little bit longer, but we really don't know when we're going to die. Suppose you died tonight. Suppose you died tonight. It's done. It's over with. You stand before God. And I don't think there's a waiting period. You're out of this earth and you stand in the presence of God. So we ought to live like we're ready to meet Him at any time. And they would not do it. He said, all right, prepare to meet you, God. You can do it in a good way or a bad way. But prepare to meet your God. Thank God when we stand in His presence. Because of Jesus, we'll stand there justified. Old Bill Harvey used to sing, justified. I'm happy in Jesus today. Brother King, you've heard him sing that. Some of the rest of you heard him sing that. And that was a beautiful song. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Amen. So we know that we're saved, but we need to be living right so that we're ready as believers. If tonight should be the night that God knocks on our door and says, come on home, you're ready to go. Prepare to meet thy God. You don't know when you're going to do it. And we'll close here with verse 13 very quickly. And the country preacher, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing here where the country preacher tells us who God is. I think he's a pretty good theologian. I don't think he even had to go to Crown Southwest or North Seminary. He's a pretty good theologian. I'm not suggesting that you don't go, but for lo, he said in verse 13, he that formeth the mountains, oh, that's omnipotent God. He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind. Who did that? God did it. Omnipotent God. And declareth unto man what is his thought. Wow. He is omniscient. He knows everything you're thinking tonight. He knows all of you think I'm preaching too long right now. He knows you're thinking that. You ought to quit that. He knows that. If you think that. He created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. He is omnipresent. He just treads on the high places of the earth. All around. There he is. That's God. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. And God is omnipresent, everywhere present. That's what the country preacher saw in God. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before us, our secret sins, we call them secret sins, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Folks, God is omniscient. We don't hide sin from God. You may hide it from your wife, you don't hide it from God. You may hide it from your husband, you don't hide it from God. You may hide it from your grandma and grandpa, but you don't hide it from God. We just don't hide it from God. God knows you, so don't try to keep up a front. The FBI may not be after you. Police may not be after you, but my friend, God knows you, and God knows who you are and what's going on in my life, and God knows our sins, if we have sin in our lives. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who is a great theologian in so many ways, said, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Think of that. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And that is true. Now let me close by just asking a question. Are you listening to God? What's God saying to you? We had better listen to Him. The problem with them was, God said, I've done all this trying to get you to see, to straighten you out, so you get back in my will so I can bless you, and you won't do it. So I've allowed all these things, but you won't listen. If you don't, then you have to pay the piper. There are consequences with our rebellion. Let's stand.